This is part three of our series on humility. We've discussed the foundation or basis of humility, and really humility is just measuring ourselves in light of God's majesty. Isaiah chapter 6, the way we become humble is not by concentrating on humility. The way we become humble is, as Tim Potter said years ago, and I wrote it down and have remembered it, and I meant to quote him a few weeks ago, but humility is measuring ourselves by God. We measure ourselves by each other. We might feel pretty good. You measure yourself by God, like Isaiah did in Isaiah 6, you will not feel good about yourself. And humility is based not in any other sort of meditation than meditation on God and His greatness, and you will despise yourself in dust and ashes. You'll repent like Job did when you compare yourself with God. Last week, we studied the opposite of humility, and that is pride from the book of Proverbs. Very difficult message, hard-hitting message. In some way, I said it wasn't a particularly encouraging message. And some of you are more thoughtful than me, and you corrected me afterwards, and you said, actually, Pastor, that is very encouraging, because when we see the sin of pride, we are encouraged that, you know, if pride is sin, there's a solution for sin. And this is for free, but we live in a world where instead of sin being called sin, it's called an illness, and there's no cure, and we excuse people, but we give them no hope. What we're saying is, you just have to be this way, and it's going to be this way the rest of your miserable existence. That's compassionate. Compassion is coming to something like pride or alcoholism or addictions, and we're saying, this is sin. And you say, that's unkind. No, it's very kind, because if it's sin, there is salvation from it. And in a sense, when we open the Scriptures and hit sin hard, we're giving great hope, because Jesus Christ died to save us, His people, from their sins. This week, we really get to the high point of this study, and that is the example of humility. We're going to consider the example of humility. There's a reason for that. If you're like me, I tend to be a kind of visual learner. I like to read, but if I'm putting together a bookshelf or bed or whatever it might be, it's very helpful when they have those little illustrations. All right, it's nice to see something. And if you've ever learned a new job, it's one thing to read the manual, but if someone will actually come and show you through on-the-job training and walk you through it, it's much easier to learn that way. Well, we learn about humility in the Scriptures, and we can study pride and humility like in Proverbs, but we need an example. We need an illustration. What does humility look like in real life? The problem with that is, really, where are you going to look for an example of humility? I'm your pastor. I love being your pastor. But you and I both know that the way to learn humility is not to look at me. All right? If I heard once last night, I heard 50 times that wearing a prize-winning soup medal before the championship was given out was not humility. So people would come up and say, I thought you were preaching on humility. Remind me never to preach on humility the week of Super Bowl. I was humbled. The only reason I didn't lose three competitions is because I couldn't enter the teen competition. The point is, I'm not being facetious, and I'm not being self-deprecating or falsely humble. I'm not the example for you to learn humility from. And I wish I were. I would like to become that, but I'm not. Where can we look? Well, my favorite book on humility that I've commended to you is a little book written by C.J. Mahaney. Guy's written a book on humility, and it's very powerful. Maybe he's the guy we should look to as an example of humility. Well, not so much. Everything I know about him, he's a great guy, but I was at a conference last year. I'm walking into this conference, and I see C.J. Mahaney, and you know what he's doing? He's autographing a copy of the book Humility. Well, how can you do that? And I gave him a hard time. I said, are you allowed to autograph the book Humility? And he laughed. He said, well, if I'm dumb enough to write the book, I guess I can sign the book. All right, he's a good man. But if we're looking for an example of humility, there's only one place to go, and that is to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we said earlier in the service, there's only one man. Of course, I use that term advisedly. Jesus is a man. He's called a man. But there's only one man who is God. Only one man who has the right to be self-absorbed and to be proud because he has so much of which he could glory. And the only one who has any basis for that self-esteem and that self-appreciation is actually the example of the very opposite. The highest man has made himself the lowest man and the perfect example of humility. It would have been no vice if Jesus had come to earth to be served. And yet he came to earth to be a servant. He is the perfect example and perfect model of humility. And friends, this is a hard-hitting message because we live in a culture that is in a sense spiritual, but not really biblical. So you remember the craze when people were wearing bracelets and shirts and hats with WWJD, what would Jesus do? And then it was kind of left up to you to fill in the blank. Well, let me think what I think Jesus might do. Scripture tells us what Jesus would do in Philippians chapter 2. What Jesus would do is condescend. What Jesus would do is humble himself. What Jesus would do is seek the interests of others instead of the interests of himself. Esteem others better or preferable to himself, not in the sense of nature, but in the sense of seeking their interests. What would Jesus do? Jesus would humble himself and serve. And you and I are commanded to do that very thing. Philippians chapter 2 then. Let's read again what we read earlier in the morning. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, and there is, if there is any comfort from love, and there is, if there is any participation or fellowship in the Spirit, and there is, if there is any affection and sympathy, and there is, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only on his own interests, but also to the interests of others. A lot of commands there. What does that look like in real life? Read on. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore God has highly exalted him. Lord, if we are to look for an example of humility, we have only one real option, one perfect option, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that you would use the sword of the Spirit, use the Bible today to pierce us, to penetrate our hearts, to convict us, that we would be moved to worship Christ, but we would also be moved to abhor our own pride, our own ambition, our own self-love. I pray that we would understand that to be like Christ primarily means being a servant who humbly seeks the interests of others and not our own. For we are never more like Christ than when we're humbly serving others. We are never more like Satan when we are selfishly seeking our own way. Please, Lord, change your people. Glorify your Son during this time, we pray. Through Jesus, amen. Philippians 2, 5-11 is a glorious passage. And I give a typical disclaimer saying we won't come near doing this passage justice today. Entire books are written on this text, and even they don't scratch the surface. This text is probably a hymn that is quoted, perhaps adapted, but this is a hymn, and it has poetical form. It's a hymn of praise to the Lord Jesus, and it praises Him for His deity in heaven before the incarnation, and then it goes right through his birth and his humble life as a bond slave on earth, and then it goes through his crucifixion, and it goes through his exaltation, assuming his resurrection. He's now highly exalted and given a name above every name, and it looks to the end of time when every knee bows and every tongue confesses Jesus is Lord. This gives you a full Christology, describing his glorious person and really describing, at least in general terms, his work from beginning to end, all in a matter of a few verses. What a glorious text. And yet, friends, this text is not given to us in a vacuum. Paul is not writing in the middle of the book of Romans where he's emphasizing theology for the sake of theology. Now, we love theology. We love biblical doctrine. What in the world is Paul talking about when he writes this passage? He just spent four verses saying, you need to be unified. And the way for you to be unified is that you need to be humble. And you need to serve each other. And let me show you what that looks like. And then he drops this beautiful diamond of Christology, the study of Christ, in our laps. But he's not primarily just teaching us about Christ. He's teaching us in real life how we should be treating one another, how you should be treating your wife and children, men, and ladies, how you should be treating your husband and children and your neighbors, how we should treat one another in the church. He says, you need to follow the example of Christ in your daily relationships. Stop seeking your own interests. Stop being so proud. Serve other people. Put their needs above your own, like Christ did. And notice, by the way, that when he finished the passage, he's going to move on and say in verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What's that mean? Demonstrate that you're saved by living like that. Work out your own salvation isn't just something out there in space either. It's coming in context where he says, Jesus Christ humbled himself and served other people. You demonstrate your salvation because God works in you to will and do of his good pleasure. Now notice what he says in verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, etc. So he says, you need to be unified, you need to be humble, you need to serve others, be like Christ, and let me describe what he has done for us. And then he finishes and says, stop your grumbling and stop your complaining. Be like the Lord Jesus Christ. What a practical place to put this passage. The humility of Jesus Christ is displayed all through the New Testament. I think here we have it encapsulated, but it's all over the place. Christ's birth exemplified humility. As we sang this morning, Jesus has condescended. Jesus, by being born, was showing great humility. Was he not? He who is high and lofty. Remember we studied Isaiah 6, and Isaiah sees the king high and lofty, and seraphim are singing his praises, and his glory and the train of his royal garment is filling up this temple. He's unspeakably glorious. And John 12:41 says, that is Jesus Christ. For that great creator, for that omnipotent, majestic being to come to earth and be born is amazingly humble. Be humble like Christ who left heaven and was born as a man on the earth. Look at it in verse 6. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but instead made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. What great humility for God to take on human flesh. Notice what's happening here. It says that he was in the form of God. Right? Jesus Christ is and was, always has been, the exact representation of the Father. He's the equal of God. We studied this in Colossians 1 and Hebrews 1:3. When it says, who being in the form of God, it's saying, he has always existed in the form of God, the equal of God the Father. So he didn't have to attain that. He owned that. He has always been in the form of God, but he took on him the form of man. Later it's going to use the same term, form. It's saying he's always been in the form of God. He became and humbled himself to become the form of man. This passage is so debated, which is grossly ironic, because this passage is coming in a context where he's saying, stop fighting and be like Jesus, and then we fight about what he means. There's a debate about the passage, but the gist of it is this. Jesus has always been the equal of God, the Father. He didn't have to rob that. And those of you who know King James English, it says, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Does that register with you? He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. It's kind of hard to understand. And then our text, the ESV, says that he thought it not something to be grasped. A lot clearer? Still difficult. What's the point? It's magnifying the humility of the Lord Jesus. I think there's two things. The word actually was often used of stealing, of grabbing, of robbing, of taking. So in one sense, Jesus did not rob equality with God. Why? Because he had it. He had every right to it. He didn't have to steal it. He didn't have to try to seek after it. He owned it. So he didn't have to go and rob it or grab it. So it's showing the glory of his being, but it's also showing his humility. Although he has eternally existed as the equal of the Father, he did not consider that privilege and glory and prerogative something that he had to hold on to. What's it saying? When he came to earth, he willingly relinquished not his deity. His nature never changed. But what he didn't grasp is the prerogatives and privileges and glory of deity. Jesus never became less than God. Put it this way, he didn't lose a nature, he gained a nature. He didn't become any less God, which is impossible. But he added to his perfect deity, perfect humanity. And in so doing, he wasn't grasping after something. Put it this way. Let me give you an illustration of this. This last summer, my family went with the Osford cars to a water park, Pioneer Waterland, and water slides. And we just had a fun time. I take my girls up to this, high water slide. And I'm, girls, this is going to be a blast. You've got to go. Well, they were excited until they got up there and they started looking down. That's a significant drop. Can you imagine a child sitting on a slide and you're trying to urge them to go? It'll be fun. You'll be fine. Just go ahead. And what are they doing? They are holding on with all their might. You know, they're holding the bar. They're holding the ladder. Or they're holding me. They're gripping and they don't want to let go and take the plunge. Until finally you rip their fingers off and just push them and they'll be fine. At Jesus' incarnation, he was not in heaven gripping and holding and fighting and kicking and screaming and his father saying, come on, get out there, go ahead, you'll be fine. I don't want to go, I don't want to go. Come on, let go. There's no argument. There's no compelling from the Father to the Son. Jesus Christ did not grasp after his privileges as the second person of the Trinity, but in humility he gladly relinquished them and came down to earth and was born in the fashion of man. Can you think how unbelievable glorious that is? The God of Isaiah 6, the God about whom Solomon spoke, and he says, all heaven cannot contain you, much less this temple I made. The God that is that vast, in one moment, left the vastness of heaven and was contained in a woman's womb. We think Jesus stepped out of heaven and stepped into a manger. He stepped out of heaven into a sinful woman's womb. Holy God and lowly flesh in virgin's womb have joined as one. That is humility. We read in the Gospels of Jesus' lowly birth, to be born in a palace would have been unspeakable condescension, right? Had Jesus been born into luxury, he would have condescended. But not only was he born, but he was born in the basest of settings. In a barn, a dirty barn. And since creation, he had been praised by seraphim. Ken Geyer, the author, has imagined now he's being surrounded by hovering flies. What a difference. What a difference. What humility. He humbled himself. Though eternally in the form of God, he humbled himself, taking on him the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men. Look with me again, if you will. It says in verse 7, he made himself nothing. The King James says he made himself of no reputation. Big terms, but what it's saying is this is what we call the kenosis passage. He emptied himself. He poured himself out. And here's where the debate is. He emptied himself. Well, of what did he empty himself? We sang today, and can it be? And for years I sang, emptied himself of all but love. Well, the problem with that, and why our hymn book has altered the words, is it's not accurate to say that Jesus emptied himself of all but love. He did not divest himself of holiness. He didn't divest himself of omnipotence. He didn't divest himself of omniscience. He didn't lay aside his deity when he became humanity. So now we sing he humbled himself and came in love, and I think the point is, don't get stuck with he emptied himself and you say he emptied himself of what? No, he poured himself out is the idea. A pitcher being poured out is not so much like, boy, what came out? No, the idea is that he sacrificed himself. He gave himself. He humbled himself. Not so much just by what he lost, although what he lost was never any nature of deity, but the prerogative of deity. He lost his glory for a time. He who was rich became poor so that we could be made rich. So he lost some of the privileges of his perfect deity, but he retained his deity, took on humanity. What condescension. Christ's birth exemplified humility. Christ's life exemplified humility, did it not? Philippians 2, we read that verse 7, he made himself nothing. He made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. To come as a king would have been amazingly humble. Yet he came as a doulos, is the term. He came as a bond slave. Came as a humble servant. He humbled himself. Was obedient, and it'll go on and say he's obedient to the point of death. Jesus' birth exemplified perfect humility. Jesus' life exemplified perfect humility. Isn't that what you get when you read the Gospels? Not only does he become man, but he's born into a hard-working, blue-collar, probably poor family. And you say, his father Joseph was a carpenter. True enough, but Mark 6:3 says that Jesus was a carpenter, which would make sense. Jesus was a carpenter, a hard-working man. We read in Matthew 8:20 that even birds and foxes have homes, but Jesus, at least during his earthly ministry for 3 years, had no place to lay his head. He was living off of the kindness of a number of generous people, specifically some wealthier women. Jesus is homeless. He has nothing. He has his clothing. And when he's crucified, they gamble for that. Spends his entire ministry teaching others and healing others and casting out demons, but it's all about other people. Do you remember when we studied through the Gospel of Matthew? There are times where the crowd is pressing on him, just trying to touch him, just trying to get a piece of him. And he's overwhelmed by the crowds, and he goes to the other side of a lake, but while he's en route, the crowds go around and meet him on the other side. And everywhere he is thronged and pushed and touched and yearned for, if he's not being blasphemed and opposed by his enemies. His entire life is one of other service. Where Acts 10 summarizes it and says, he went about doing good. Doing good for who? What about doing good for everybody but himself? Let this mind be in you. Pastor, people are always trying to use me. Let this mind be in you. It's in Christ. Pastor, I feel like people just expect so much from me. Let this mind be in you, which was exemplified through the birth of Christ and the selfless life of Christ. His teaching of humility. I won't go through all the passages, but you know them. You know that after Jesus is recognized as the Christ, the Son of the living God, he starts teaching his disciples, I'm going to Jerusalem, they're going to deliver me to sinners, and they're going to crucify me. And what do the disciples immediately do? Lord, that's fascinating, but we were kind of wondering, who's going to be the most important in your kingdom? And Christ, having talked about the crucifixion of himself, Isaiah's God is going to be crucified, and his followers are arguing about who's the most important. And he would stop them on several occasions and say, listen, Gentiles argue about power. Gentile rulers use it for self-service. But it shall not be so among you. He who is the chief, let him be the servant of all. Because even I came not to be served, but to serve and give my life a ransom for many. Can't you understand? I'm talking about my sacrifice of my blood on your behalf. I came to give my life for you. Stop talking about petty division and who's important. Put aside your selfish ambition. Even on the night when he is preparing to be crucified and we're going to observe the Lord's table and he's instituting the Lord's table, even then they're disputing and fighting about who is the most important disciple. You say, that's disgusting. That is disgusting. And that is you. And that is me. What's so devastating about these passages is I see the self-sacrifice of Christ and I see the ambition of the disciples, and I have to honestly say I am far more like Peter and James and John, jockeying for position, wanting recognition, wanting to be appreciated, wanting to be lauded and honored. I'm far more self-serving than I am like Jesus Christ. Christ would say, Chris, let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. God, who came down and took on him the form of a servant. All these passages to look at later. Mark 9, 30 through 37. Mark 10, 32 through 45. Luke 22, 14 through 30. How about John 13, 12 through 18, where Jesus washes the disciples' feet and he says, you should do what I have done. Lord, I'm above that. You call me Lord and Master, and I am. And I've served you, leaving you an example. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. What does humility look like? In perfect form, it looks like leaving the glory of heaven and coming down to a virgin's womb and being born in a manger. It looks like living a life serving and ministering to others instead of taking care of your own needs. What does it look like? Ultimately, it looks like this. He became obedient unto death. The Creator died? How can it be? Unspeakable humility. But I thought death was the result of the curse. It is. But I thought God is the one who made the punishment decree that sin deserves death. He is. We sing, He who gave the curse bore it to end it. Amazing. The fact that He died is amazing, but it goes even further, and it's with awe, the apostle says, He made Himself obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Any death would have been amazing. Death because of cancer would have been amazing. Death because of a heart attack would have been amazing. But Jesus didn't die a quiet death surrounded by loved ones. Jesus died the death of a cross. And that is scandalous to men. And it is scandalous to God because Galatians says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He even died that way. And friends, it wasn't some beautiful picture and a serene look. He was a bloody mess. He was probably entirely naked and in public shame. And Paul says to the Philippian church, let that mind be in you. Even the death of a cross. His birth, His life, His teaching, His death, all exemplify humility. Now back to Philippians. Philippians 1:27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Be united for the gospel's sake. Have one faith. Have one mind. Be united around what's important. And he's going to build on that and say in chapter 2 and verse 2, we read it again, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Have unity. Where does that come from? Verse 3, do nothing from rivalry or conceit. This is corrective. What he's saying is, in this great church there is some rivalry and ambition and division. And he says, knock it off. Stop being motivated by rivalry and conceit, but in humility. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. My favorite preachers is a man named Dr. Greg Mazak. He says, humility is having a low opinion of your own opinion. It's not me. Hey, listen to what I have to say. Don't be that way. Don't be ambitious. Don't think yourself significant, verse 3. And then verse 4, let each of you look not only on his own interest, but also to the interests of others. That's ministry. Unity by humility that results in ministry. Verses 2, 3, and 4. Unity, humility, ministry. Let that mind be in you. Stop your disputings and arguments. Verse 14, do all things without grumbling or questioning. Why? Because that's what Christ did. The significance of Christ's life and death is this. Jesus Christ, verse 3, did nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility counted others more significant than himself. He looked not on his own interest, but also to the interest of others. That's what Jesus Christ did. Let that mind be in you. Say, I'm not naturally that way. And neither am I. Neither was the Philippian church. Look at this very public rebuke in chapter 4, verse 2. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Stop your fight. Hey, you two who are fighting in the church, knock it off. Go back and read chapter 2. Agree in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel. together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. These two used to be laboring for the gospel side by side. Now they're face to face, not in affection, but face to face, aggressively opposing each other. It's time to get shoulder to shoulder in Christ-like humility and unity and ministry instead of going after each other. Friends, can you imagine a church that would function in this way? Could you imagine church meetings? Could you imagine the way we care for each other when we're sick? Can you imagine a church that's not full of bickering and disputing and picking, a critical spirit? J.C. Ryle says, there's no surer mark of backsliding and falling off in grace than an increasing disposition to find fault, to pick holes, and to see weak points in others. You want to show that you're carnal? You be a nitpicker, a fault finder. Or let the mind of Christ be in you. Romans 15, 1 through 3 says that Christ didn't seek to please Himself. He sought to please and minister to others. Let this mind be in you. The God of Isaiah 6 didn't cling to the prerogatives of deity. Came to earth, lived as a bondservant, died on a cross. It's the same God. The perfect example of humility. Almighty slept. What irony. Be awed by Christ's humanity. In cattle stalled in violent storm, Almighty slept. First young and then worn. Almighty slept. Who slumbers not? And God as man salvation brought. Messiah fled in dignity, be struck by God's fragility. As mothers mourned and Herod schemed, Messiah fled, warned through a dream. Messiah fled, yet at God's time embraced the cross with joy sublime. The Maker sweat, a mystery, be touched by His humility. By toil fatigued and sin oppressed, the Maker sweat that we may rest. The Maker sweat great drops of red to ponder death in sinner's stead. The Sovereign wept such empathy, be moved by mourning majesty. As once He grieved at Lazarus' tomb, the Sovereign wept with death-like gloom. The Sovereign wept in garden still, yet bowed before His Father's will. The Savior bled, O travesty, be pierced by Jesus' agony. As Satan raged and sinners scorned, the Savior bled, despised, forlorn. The Savior bled for sin perverse, to vanquish sin and end the curse. How can God weep and sleep and bleed? Let this mind be in you.